Amen. Now, before we get into chapter 3, I'm going to back up and cover the end of chapter 2. I didn't end up doing a whole sermon on this, so I wanted to cover this part. And if you remember, in chapter 2, this is where the baton was passed from Elijah to Elisha, and Elisha had wanted to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so he's a great follower to Elijah, and then God's going to use him in an even more powerful way than Elijah. He's going to end up doing twice as many miracles and giving twice as many prophecies and so forth. So at the end of chapter 2, last time we left off with this story about the area where the water was corrupted and the ground did not bring forth fruit. And so Elisha performs this miracle where he throws salt in and then it heals the water and then the agriculture can be productive in that area. And I talked about the fact that the salt being a solution is pretty counterintuitive, because in general, salt would actually make the land less productive. In general, you know, if we put salt in the soil, things are going to grow worse, not better. But here's the thing about this is that, you know, salt does represent in the Bible grace. And if you think about this, that grace actually ends up producing a lot of fruit is kind of counterintuitive too, if you think about it, because, you know, you wouldn't expect salt to fix the problem, and yet it does, because it's a miracle, because it's an act of God. So what is grace? Grace is when we preach that salvation is by grace, we're saying it's a free gift, and it's something that we don't deserve that's given to us for free. Now, you would think that if you're going around telling people, hey, you don't have to keep the commandments to be saved, you don't have to do good works to be saved, all you have to do is believe in Christ, wouldn't you think that it would not result in a lot of good works? You know, what we really got to do is we got to tell people, hey, if you want to go to heaven, you got to keep the commandments and you got to do all these good works, and then people will do the work. But here's what's ironic is that actually preaching grace results in more good works. Because if you look at the people that are preaching that salvation is the freest, you're going to see that those are the people keeping the commandments the most and doing the most work. Which seems counterintuitive, but that's what it is. You run into these people that'll tell you salvation is by works, and they're not even doing works. You know, you talk to these super worldly, super sinful Catholics, and they're like, well, you can't just live however you want. They're out here drinking and committing fornication and doing all this stuff. Well, you can't just live however you want, as they live however they want. And then the Baptist is over here living this really clean, straight-laced, separated life, saying, hey, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And ironically, he's doing tons of work. He's way more serious about serving God than the guy who's teaching a works-based salvation. And so the symbolism here could be that Elisha, you know, is basically preaching the message of grace. And what does it result in? It results in people actually being saved, people actually being healed spiritually, and fruit being produced, and great results happening. And that's what's going to happen in our ministry too. If we preach what the Bible says and preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of grace, grace alone, salvation, well, again, you know, we're going to get the results. We're going to bear fruit. And Elisha has a very fruitful and productive ministry. But whenever you have a fruitful and productive ministry, you know, there are going to be some highs and lows that come along with that. There are going to be some downsides to that. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And not only is there just persecution, but there's also just a little bit of a psychological roller coaster of serving God, because you look at Elijah, his predecessor, and I mean, Elijah is doing great. He's on the Mount Carmel, facing off with the prophets of Baal, but then next thing you know, he's so depressed, he's basically just telling God, why don't you just kill me now? I'm sick of it. Goes off into the wilderness for 40 days and is just upset. And so, you know, obviously not everybody's going to be feeling good all the time. You look at John the Baptist, he got thrown in prison and he starts doubting that Jesus is even the Messiah. And he's saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So you have to understand that the people in the Bible are human beings. The Bible says in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, right? So he was subject to the same feelings and emotions that we are. Yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So Elijah is this mighty man of God, but you know what? He was a man of like passions as we are. And so he went through those dark phases and difficult times and so forth. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're reading the Bible, because sometimes it can be easy to be judgmental of these men of God and just pick them apart, but you don't really know what it was like to be in their shoes when they're going through these things. So let's keep that in mind. We read this next story with Elisha, because he gets a little angry here. And look at verse number 23 of chapter 2. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now here's the thing, Elisha is just coming off some great victories here. I mean, he has just, you know, healed the waters and fixed the agriculture. Before that, he parted the Jordan River using the mantle of Elijah. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? But I mean, for whatever reason, he seems to be in a bad mood here, okay? And he doesn't like the fact that these children are making fun of him and mocking him. And so the Bible says in verse 24, he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So, you know, God hears Elisha curse these children, and he sends 2 she-bears out of the wilderness to basically just rip them apart, to just come and tear them up. And then, you know, he just keeps going. It's just like the Bible's just like, and then he walked on. He went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, there are a lot of people who have a problem with this passage. You know what? If you have a problem with what the Word of God says, it's time to check your heart and get right with God. You know, I'm sick and tired of a Christianity that apologizes for the Bible and acts like, oh yeah, I don't know, maybe this part's really mean, or maybe we shouldn't preach on this. Folks, there's no apology to be made for the God of the universe. He does what he wants, okay? And he's always right about everything that he does. All of his precepts are right concerning everything. And you know what? Here's the thing. It'd be one thing for this to just happen. Something like this could just happen, and God could have chosen not to put it in the Bible, but he chose to put it in the Bible. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Which means that we should read this story, and instead of standing in judgment of the God of the universe, what we should do is learn what we can from the story, realizing that God is always right every single time. And you know what? If you can't read a story like this and accept the fact that God's right, you're just in the wrong church anyway. Because you're just not going to handle other hard things that the Bible says. This is a church for people who actually love the Bible. We care what it says. We believe all of it. We make no apology for it. We're not like, well, you know, I know it's June, and so it's faggot month, and so, you know, it's like, bro, no. I mean, I saw somebody posted online on Facebook something from a pastor's wife of an independent fundamental Baptist church. A pastor's wife saying, well, I just can't really wrap my mind about putting anyone to death, which obviously that's absurd because the Bible teaches the death penalty. But then she's like, well, I just have a problem with just putting anyone to death because of who they love. You fag hag, you wicked witch of whatever cardinal direction you're from. Let me tell you something. That woman's a piece of trash. That, you know what? You want to talk about being disqualified from ministry? Her husband's disqualified for having a fag hag of a wife. What kind of a female dog goes online and says, oh, you're just going to put them to death because of who they love? I mean, what are you, Barack Obama? What is this, the Democrat Party? What is this, you know, some kind of a gay straight alliance Baptist church? Because of who they love. Folks, faggots don't love anybody. They love feces. They love filth. They love Satan. They hate God. I mean, you're just going to put somebody to death because of who they love? what kind of a brainwashed propaganda is, and I don't know who this pastor is or who his wife is. I didn't pay attention to her name because her name is just Fag Hag, and he's Pastor Fag Hag. Pastor fag loving idiot. Pastor, his house isn't in order. I mean, it's just, I'm flabbergasted. How can, I mean, look, folks, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? How can you have the pastor of an independent fundamental Baptist church and his wife is saying, how can they be put to death because of who they love? Is that what the Bible says, my friend? This woman wouldn't know the Bible if it slapped her in the face. And, you know, I think McMurtry has a solution for this woman of what she needs. I'll let him tell you about it. But it's in his favorite John Wayne movie. And it's not the one where John Wayne is dressed up like Genghis Khan. It's the other John Wayne movie. All right, anyway, let's get back to the sermon. So here we go. It says in 2 Kings chapter 3, that was my little Pride Month advertisement. But 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 20, or 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, it says, he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. Now, some people would look at this and say, hey, this isn't fair, this isn't right, I don't think that Elisha should have cursed them in the name of the Lord. And here's the thing, I think that it's very likely that cursing these children in the name of the Lord was probably not the best thing that Elisha could have done. Like, if we look at the whole Bible in toto, because when we're studying the Bible, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we use the statement to interpret the story, right? The story is not the final authority. The statements are the final authority, right? And the Bible does tell us, you know, bless and curse not, and bless those that curse you, and turn the other cheek, and things like that. So I think that ideally, in a perfect world, if Elisha were a perfect person, right? If he were a perfect person, and he were in, you know, just doing all the right things all the time, I think that he would have just ignored it, right? Because the Bible tells us, you know, when people curse you, you bless those who curse you and love your enemies. And more. So I think that in a perfect world, the ideal response here, if Elisha were just perfectly in control all the time, total walking in the spirit, you know, whatever, I think that he would have just ignored it. And we all do this all the time. Like, people make fun of us when we're out soul winning, or people make fun of us at school or at work or something. And we're constantly, what, turning the other cheek, letting it go, moving on, ignoring it. We don't just have to engage every single person who attacks us or criticizes us or whatever, right? I think the Bible is pretty clear on that. I think there's a lot of scripture we could point to. And that's not just a New Testament phenomenon. I'm not going to say this again, but in my chapter 1 sermon, I really spent a lot of time showing there's no difference between Old Testament God and New Testament God. God doesn't change. He's an immutable, unchanging God, okay? And so the Old Testament also teaches you to love your enemies, right? In the book of Job, it teaches that. In Leviticus, it teaches that. I mean, we can look at a bunch of places. So then what do you make of this? Because these children are making fun of the man of God and mocking him, and then he curses them in the name of the Lord. Now, you know, again, not necessarily the ideal response, but you can kind of see where he's coming from. He's in a bad mood or whatever. They caught him at the wrong time. And they start making fun of him, and he's just like, you know, whatever. And we don't know exactly what he said when he cursed them. It could have been something just as simple as, you know what, may God punish you. It could have just been something pretty chill like that. Like, it wasn't necessarily, may you all be ripped in pieces by bears. It might have just been something along the lines of just, hey, you know what, I hope that God really punishes you and that you guys, you know, get some serious punishment for what you're saying. We don't know exactly what he said, but in some way, shape, or form, he cursed them in the name of the Lord and said, you know, may they slip on a banana peel, may the house cave in on them or whatever. We don't know exactly what he said, but what we do know is God's response to this, even if, which I think it's pretty safe to say, Elisha's behavior is not perfect here, yet who does God back up here? God backs up the man of God. He backs up the one who is his servant, okay? And this is all throughout the Bible, and a lot of people, maybe they don't accept this, they don't like this, they don't understand this, but it's true. You know, when a man is being greatly used by God,
when a man is clearly the man of God, don't mess with him. That's what the Bible teaches. And God has already demonstrated in this chapter that Elisha is the man of God, and these kids know that. And how do I know these kids know that? Because what are they saying when they make fun of him? Go up, thou bald head. That's a reference to Elijah going up in a whirlwind to heaven. You know, so they seem to at least have an understanding of the fact that Elijah has gone up to heaven in a whirlwind, and that Elisha is replacing him, and that Elisha now has the mantle of Elijah. He has parted the Jordan River, right? He is now fulfilling the prophetic ministry of Elijah. These kids should have known better that this is a man on whose hand God clearly is. This is the Lord's anointed. Don't mess with him. And instead, they just think it's funny to just make fun of him and attack him and criticize him. And what ends up happening is they get torn apart. You know, God looks down, and we don't even know how mad Elisha even was. But God's mad enough to just say, you know what? I'm not going to put up with this. And he just sends bears to just rip them apart. And it might seem cruel or overkill, but you know what? God's sending a strong message. Do not mess with the man of God. And don't claim like, oh, well, I'm just a teenager, so I didn't know what I was doing. Oh, I was just young and stupid. I'm just only 18 years old. I'm only 17. I'm only 19. I shouldn't be held accountable. You know, you hear these people come along and say that there's no age of accountability until you're 20. Baloney. What if you're committing adultery and murder and stealing as a teenager? Of course you're accountable. It's madness. And let me tell you something. God is sure holding these kids accountable for what they did. And you know what the Bible says they are? Little children. Does that sound like an 18-year-old to you? Does that sound like a 21-year-old to you? Does that sound like a 15-year-old to you? No, these are little children. Let me just explain to you the word little. Okay? It means they're not fully grown yet. Period. So, I mean, at the oldest, they have to be like 11 or 12, right? Because if they're 13, 14, 15, they'd already be pretty grown up. These kids are probably 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. So imagine being a 16-year-old and saying, oh, well, God's not really going to hold me accountable for what I say and do. You know, oh, I made a video on YouTube trashing the man of God, but I was just 18. I didn't know. I was 17. I was 20. Right? You think that's going to fly with God when God will just send bears to rip apart little children? Think about it. So even if you're a little kid, you better watch out with the blasphemy toward the Lord. You better watch out mocking men of God, trashing men of God. And let me give you another example, just in case you think I'm interpreting the story wrong here. If you go back to the book of Genesis, we don't have to turn there, but in Genesis, you have Abraham clearly doing something wrong. Because Abraham lies and says that his wife is actually his sister. That was a wrong thing to do, right? We shouldn't be going and lying. And he ends up putting his wife in this super awkward, weird position where his wife ends up getting taken into another man's home, and he's going to make her his wife. And so, you know, when we start lying and deceiving, this is the kind of weird mess we can get ourselves into, which is why we need to stick to being honest and telling the truth. But Abraham, he lies and he puts his wife in this weird position. And here's the thing about it is God shows up in a dream to Abimelech, the man in whose house she is, and he rebukes Abimelech and says, you're like a dead man because of this woman that you have in your house. Don't you dare touch her. You're like a dead man. Abraham is a prophet. Abraham is a man of God. You better watch out. And he's like, hey, man, I didn't do nothing, you know? And he lets her go. And again, that's God backing up Abraham. Even though Abraham made a mistake, even though Abraham did something wrong, God is still going to look out for his guy. You understand me? And so here's the thing. Just because a pastor isn't perfect, just because a man of God makes a mistake, does not mean it's just open season for you to think that you can just attack him and go after him and criticize him and make fun of him and trash him. Because here's the thing, even if the man of God acts in a way that is not perfect, he's still the man of God and God still backs him up. I don't think it was 100% right for Elisha to curse these children for making fun of him. I think he should have just ignored it. I think he should have just kept going. But you know what? We're all going to get mad sometimes. We're all going to lose our temper. And Elisha lost his temper. And God's like, you know what? I kind of feel the same way, Elisha. I'm just going to kill these suckers.
You say, oh, I don't like that. Well, you know what? Little punks that hate on the man of God and hate the preaching of God's word and trash Christianity, they grow up to be adults who continue to do that wicked activity. And so, you know what? God just said, well, I'm just going to just end it right here for you guys. You know, you're just not even going to get there. So again, you can judge Elisha's behavior here and say, well, I don't think Elisha was totally right. But you know, you can't really judge the God of the universe, can you? And it's the God of the universe who backed up Elisha and ended up killing these children and having them torn apart. And you know, the same thing pretty much happened in chapter 1 when Elijah called down fire from God and destroyed 102 troops. Same exact thing. And so again, people are really flippant about this. But look, remember how David, even when Saul was totally in the wrong, wasn't David scared of like, I don't want to touch God's anointed. I'm not going to lift up my hand against God's anointed. And here's the thing. There are preachers and men of God who are clearly being used by God. The fruit is there. The results are there. You know what? You best stay away. You know, you want to expose the false prophets and the bozos? Go for it. But you know what? When someone's clearly a man of God, you better just relax. And especially just because you think that they did something wrong or you think they might be wrong or something. Well, you know, you better just be careful about that because maybe you're the one who's wrong anyway. So let's get into chapter 3 now. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So if you remember, in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat is actually a good king. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He is a godly, saved man. Whereas in the northern kingdom, all the kings are bad. There's never a godly king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Some are just worse than others, okay? Well, this guy's parents are worse. God considers it worse when they just outright worship another god. They're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Satan, and that's the worst, right? This guy's not doing that, but he's still doing evil in the sight of the Lord, because he's cleaving unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is considered a lesser evil, but it is still considered what? Evil. I mean, it's still, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, what he has is basically, you know, to put it in modern terms, he has like a fake Christianity, right? So they're still worshiping a molten image. They're still worshiping an idol, but it's an idol unto the Lord. It's like, oh, worshiping the Lord. It's a feast to the Lord, but we're using this golden calf or whatever to depict the Lord. Versus just, no, we're worshiping a totally different god, Baal, right? So apparently God looks at this, and obviously he considers them both evil. He considers them both wicked. But the one that's just outright satanic, he's acting like it's worse. Like, so yeah, he did evil, but not to the degree or not in the way that his parents did, because he did at least get rid of the Baal worship and at least give lip service to worshiping the Lord. Still doesn't make him right with God, but it probably makes it better for society. And I'll tell you why, because in the situation where they have the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, they're probably more tolerant toward the actual saved people in the northern kingdom. Whereas when they're worshiping Baal, it seems like there's more persecution potentially on God's people, because it was the Baal worshiping Jezebel that wanted to execute Elijah, for example. So it says in verse number 4, and Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So the northern kingdom of Israel has Moab under their thumb, basically. You know, they've conquered them, and they're forcing them to pay this tribute of sheep and lambs and wool as a tax. But as soon as Ahab is dead, you know, they kind of want to test out the new guy, because they're thinking like, you know, Ahab defeated us, but, you know, is Jehoram really going to be able to enforce this? You know, does Jehoram have the same power that Ahab had? So they decide, you know what, we're just going to stop paying. We're going to just declare our independence from Israel. We're going to break away. We're not going to pay the tribute anymore.
And so King Jehoram, you know, he wants to like do a show of force, and he wants to enforce this with Moab. And so it says in verse number 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and numbered at the same time, and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, again, Jehoshaphat's a good guy, but teaming up with the king of Israel is typically a bad idea. Later, God is going to rebuke him for doing this, and it ends up really hurting Jehoshaphat in the long run that he's constantly teaming up with the northern kingdom of Israel, which is evil, right? They have the sins of Jeroboam. They have that idolatry. Even though it's idolatry in the name of the Lord, it's still idolatry. It's wicked. And Jehoshaphat should not be fellowshipping with that wickedness. But yet, he always has a soft spot for the northern kingdom of Israel. He's kind of like a Zionist pastor. So he's like the saved Christian who just keeps wanting to hang out with unsaved Israelis or something. And so he keeps teaming up with this guy. And so he says, hey, I'm just like you. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. So he's a super generous guy, but he's being nice to the wrong people. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So they want to kind of sweep around the bottom of Edom and come up into, you know, where Moab is. And I guess there was some poor planning, or maybe they thought that some springs were going to be there that didn't pan out. But it turns out they don't have any water. And so the troops are running out of water because this is a very barren, desolate desert area. I mean, I don't know exactly what it was like at this time, but nowadays I've been there and it's just super desert. It's the modern day nation of Jordan is where this is. And it's very dry desert. And so they don't have any water. And so they're freaking out because the troops are going to just start, you know, dehydrating and dying of thirst and so forth. And so the cattle's going to die. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And it's just kind of funny. The king of Israel is a total apostate, total phony, total idolater. But he's giving lip service to worshiping the Lord. Oh, you know, this is all the Lord's plan, and the Lord called us here, and we're all going to die of thirst and whatever. But Jehoshaphat said, so this is the spiritual, actual saved Christian, as it were. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? So he just rips into him like, who do you think you are to even come talk to me? Because he's such an unsaved, phony, idolatrous fool. Even though it's in the name of the Lord, he's not righteous at all. And so he says, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said to him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver him into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. He's like, man, I just want to tell you, I have no respect for you. Now again, Elisha's kind of a rough guy, isn't he? But he kind of learned from Elijah is a pretty rough guy. And so if he's trained by Elijah, he's probably going to have a similar attitude. And so he doesn't hold back. He's a hard preacher. And he just tells this guy, like, I have no respect for you. I wouldn't even look at you or even see you. Like, you're not even good enough for me to even look at you. That's how little respect I have for you. That's what trash you are. But he said, I do respect Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's a man of God. He's the king of Judah. And I do respect Jehoshaphat. So I will talk to you. And so he says in verse number 15, and now bring me a minstrel And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So it's kind of interesting that the Lord's hand comes upon him through music, right? And the Bible tells in the New Testament that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And this is part of why we sing in church, is so that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon us, right? We want to have the Spirit of the Lord upon the preacher, Spirit of the Lord upon the listener, so we can get maximum benefit from the preaching of God's word by being in the Spirit, not being in the flesh. And so, you know, Elisha, it's possible he's a little bit in the flesh here because he's mad. And he's basically, and obviously being mad does not always mean you're in the flesh, but most of the time when we're angry, it's usually we're in the flesh a little bit, you know. There is a righteous anger where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul and he gets angry and rips up the cattle, or Jesus going into the temple and chasing him out with a whip and stuff. Yeah, the righteous anger exists. The Bible says be angry and sin not, but probably 90% of the time when we're blowing up at people, losing our temper, or being angry, right? And so it's possible that he kind of realizes that he might have got in the flesh a little bit because he got super angry at this. Just seeing this king of Israel seems to have just infuriated him. And so I think he needs the minstrel to just kind of chill out a little bit. So it's like the minstrel comes in, plays a little music, and he can sing some spiritual songs and kind of chill out and make sure that he's in the right place spiritually. It kind of reminds me of when Saul would get enraged and upset, and he's has an evil spirit upon him and everything. And then David played, and then, you know, he would be soothed by that music. So, you know, ladies and gentlemen, the soothing sounds of this minstrel tonight, you know. So it's going to calm him down and mellow him out and, you know, get him in a spiritual frame of mind. And you know what? I think there are a lot of times that we probably walk into church and we're in the flesh because of just whatever's going on in our lives or whatever's on our mind. And then we start singing the hymns and we're in the Spirit, right? And it's like your attitude changes and you're no longer in a fleshly, carnal frame of mind, but you're walking in the Spirit. And so the music in our church does a good job of doing that, right? Of getting you, you know, out of the flesh and into the Spirit. And so that's what happens here. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he prophesies in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And so I think it's another example of maybe Elisha is not the perfect person all the time, doing everything exactly right and always having the perfect attitude, but yet he's being dramatically and greatly used by God again. Because now he's prophesying, you know, that even though it's completely unlikely, and even though they're not going to see any wind or rain, and the meteorologist is saying it's a 0% chance of rain, that if they dig a bunch of ditches in the valley, then the ditches will be filled with water, miraculously, right? And that's their need right now, is they don't have enough water. That's the big problem that they're having. And so that's what they end up doing. I'll continue the prophecy here. It says in verse 19, you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. Now, I think that part of the reason why they do this is not necessarily just to be malicious and hateful, just stopping all the wells and ruining all the agriculture. It's probably just to handicap their economy so that they're not going to be able to be a military aggressor anymore. You know, they're not going to be able to fight or defeat them because they're kind of too busy fixing their infrastructure. So it's like, hey, if we can really damage their infrastructure, then they can kind of be busy with that and they're not going to come fight us or retaliate or whatever. And it's just kind of a punishment and so forth. So anyway, that's what they do. It says, it came to pass when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So it's not that it rains, it's that water just gushes in from some unknown source, you know. Some spring opens up in the mountain, or some, you know, water table just bursts forth, and whatever the reason,
you know, but it's just an act of God that water just flows in at the right time and it fills up these ditches. The country was filled with water. Verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were gathered up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So this water is actually fulfilling a dual purpose. Because on the one hand, now the army has something to drink because all this water came gushing in. But then on the other hand, the enemy looks at that water, and it's a reflection of the sun. It's an optical illusion. They see, and you know, because there's been no rain, they can't imagine that there would be water there. So water is not really on their mind because they're in a desert and there shouldn't really be any water there. And then they look out and they see the sun's reflection or whatever. And God works it out to where they see it as if it were just pools of blood. And so they misinterpret what they're seeing. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So basically they're just guessing. Well, it must be that the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, they got in a fight with each other. They were going to team up against us, but they must be fighting amongst themselves, and they've killed each other, and that's why there's just blood flowing like a river. There's just blood everywhere. Where else would all this blood come from? So then they basically come in overconfident because they think to themselves, all we have to do is just get the spoil. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere. We can just get armor and money off of, you know, take everybody's wallet or whatever off of these troops. And so they go in and they're not really strategizing. They're not really putting on the whole armor and being serious about the fight and going in prepared in ranks. They kind of just run in willy-nilly to just clean up a victory. But really, nothing happened. Right? Really, the three kings are ready to fight them. And so they say, "Hey, to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they went fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country, and they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So here's the last ditch effort of the king of Moab. He took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Now, this goes to show you why God is punishing the Moabites, why God's not blessing the Moabites. And even though God does not approve of the king of Israel at all, he does approve of Jehoshaphat. He allows Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel and the king of Edom to defeat the Moabites, not because of the righteousness of Israel, but just because sometimes he'll just use one sinful nation to judge another. So he's just using the sinful Israelites to judge the sinful Moabites, because the Moabites are so wicked that their religion involves human sacrifice, right? So this is really bad. This is horrible. Obviously, just murdering your own son as a human sacrifice, God never called for that. And elsewhere in the Bible, he says that he never commanded that and it never entered into his mind. But yet, you know, these religions would involve human sacrifice, and satanic religions all over the world have done this, you know, North America, for example, you know, and you know, a lot of the indigenous people of Mexico and other parts of North America, they actually did human sacrifices, like at Montezuma's temple, and they also did cannibalism. They didn't just sacrifice them, they ate the sacrifice as well. And so people have been doing horrific things like this all throughout history, whether it's, you know, Mesopotamia, whether it's the Middle East, whether it's North America, South America. I mean, this is just, it's happened all over the world, the South Pacific, all kinds of places. You know, Satan gets people to do some pretty wild things in the name of these false religions, including human sacrifice. And so, you know, they end up coming in and they are just are overconfident because they think that the enemies are already defeated. You know, they think Israel, Judah, and Edom are already toast. So they just come in half-cocked. they don't have their guard up, and then they end up getting smoked, right? And then, you know, the king of Moab tries to turn it around. He can't. He offers a human sacrifice. And then it says there was great indignation against Israel. So everybody in Moab just hates Israel and is super mad at Israel because, you know, the king's up there killing his son and they're destroying all the agriculture, stopping all the wells of water, ruining their infrastructure. It says they departed from him. They returned to their own land. And so it's a total victory for, you know, Israel and Judah and Edom, total defeat for Moab. So, you know, there's some things that we can learn from this last part of the chapter as well, is that, you know, we should never underestimate our enemy, right? The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, right? So we don't want to make the mistake that the Moabites made of just thinking like, oh, well, the devil, you know, he's already been defeated by the Lord, and so I'm just going to just not even worry about it and just put my guard down because, you know, it's already over and he's already defeated or whatever. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you know, high places there, that's power. That's a lot of power. The devil has political power, financial power in this world. The devil is smarter than probably any of us. I mean, think about this. If we go up against a lion, do we really stand a chance without the armor of God? I mean, if we're just out there just wearing no armor, just swim trunks and a t-shirt, and we come across a lion, we probably don't stand a chance. The lion's just going to rip us apart. But you know what? What if I showed up against a lion and I'm just clothed in armor head to toe with a sword in my hand? Do you think I might have a chance against the lion? Probably. I mean, if I have a sharp sword and I know how to use it and I'm totally clothed in armor, I mean, here's the thing. If the lion tries to bite me, how's he going to bite me through armor, right? So the idea here is, and I know I'm kind of mixing two analogies about the devil, because obviously these are two separate passages of Scripture, but I'm just pointing out to you, though, that the devil is a powerful enemy. If the Bible says he's like a roaring lion, it doesn't say, oh, he's like a barking coyote seeking whom he may devour. Because, you know, you see these coyotes, and obviously these coyotes are ferocious beasts, but they're also kind of small. And so sometimes I'll be out on a bike ride or I'll be out running or something in the evening and you'll come across a coyote, you'll kind of startle a coyote. And, you know, the coyote just gets scared and runs away. Now, I'm glad that the coyote doesn't attack me, but I feel like if the coyote did attack me, I feel like I can take him. Even if I have no weapons, I feel like I can take it. Now, if it was like a whole, you know, pack of coyotes, then yeah, you know, I'm probably going to get smoked. But if it's a single coyote, I feel like I can take it. But you know what? A lion, you just don't even stand a chance, my friend. Okay? And so the point is, God is using the most ferocious, formidable land animal that we can think of, the king of the jungle, and he's saying, this is what Satan is like. He's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. This guy has the ability to chew you up and spit you out. So you've got to be sober. You've got to be vigilant. You've got to watch out. And then going back to the other analogy, you got to put on the whole armor of God. You got to have the shield of faith wherewith you shall quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So when the wicked one is just throwing all these little fiery darts at you, you got to just keep believing God's word. Keep believing the Bible. Keep believing the promises of God and have that shield of faith that's going to be able to protect you against everything that the devil throws at you. That's what the Bible's saying. So one thing we can learn here, don't be like the Moabites where you underestimate the enemy or think, oh, well, the enemy's already defeated, so they don't pose a threat, right? It's like, yeah, has Satan been defeated? Well, obviously, because God exists outside of time, from God's perspective, the devil has already been defeated because God already knows the end from the beginning and God lives outside of time. So from where God is standing, yeah, the devil's already been defeated. He's already destroyed. It's already over. He's already in hell. But where we're standing right here in 2026, no, he is on this earth walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour right now. And he is in full swing, and his kingdom is in full swing, and his false religions are in full swing, and all of his manipulation of world leaders and spiritual wickedness in high places, it is happening now. And do not underestimate the opponent. And then you just think, well, I'm just going to coast through my Christian life. Maybe I'll just go to church every once in a while. Maybe I'll just read my Bible every once in a while. Pray every once in a while. Go soul winning every once in a while. And you're just barely even doing anything for God, barely walking with God, barely putting on the new man, barely walking in the Spirit, because you just are overconfident. You just say, nothing bad's going to happen. I'll be okay. Folks, you need to be vigilant. You'd be like, man, I got to read my Bible every day so that I'm not a casualty, so that I'm not a castaway, so that I don't crash and burn spiritually. I need to get in a church that is going to preach hard, right? Because here's the thing. Yeah, you can exist in some lame, liberal, watered-down church, but here's the thing. Are you going to thrive there spiritually? And what happens when the devil starts coming at you hard and you're in some weak church? They're not really giving you the tools to fight the battle. Right? You want to be in a red-hot, soul-winning church. You want to be in your Bible daily, praying daily, right? Serious about your walk with God, serious about soul-winning, serious about church, and keeping a life that is pure and not say, hey, let's play around with sin a little bit. What's the big deal? Hey, the devil's just looking for an inroad. Don't give it to him on a silver platter. Don't underestimate the enemy. Right? You got to take it seriously. And here's the thing, you know, sometimes our enemies will underestimate us, right? And, you know, they look at us and they have this delusion where they see the valley and it's just all blood. They just see it as, oh, it's all blood. You know, it's so funny to see the haters and the enemies of Faithful Word Baptist Church and the haters of the NIFB constantly claiming that we have turned on each other when we haven't. Like, they're literally, one pastor won't be invited to one conference, and they're just like, oh, look, you know, this guy is leaving the movement, or this guy doesn't like Pastor, you know, it's like, what? You know, it's just like, they just think that we're all just turning on each other, because that's how they are. Because they have no loyalty, because they don't understand friendship, because they don't actually love people. They don't understand that we actually do love each other and we're actually real friends. Just because they're fake friends, they don't understand that we're actually real friends. You know? And so just because, like, Pastor Mejia doesn't come to one conference, it doesn't, oh, he's on his way out or something. It's so stupid. It's ridiculous. You know? It's like, oh, you know, oh, Pastor Corbin Russell, haven't heard from him in a few weeks. He's on his way out. It's like, what? No. You know, the NIFB is alive and well, my friend. Okay? We just had a couple of killer conferences back to back. I mean, we just had the anti-Israel conference in DFW, 383 people in attendance on Sunday morning, right? Because the new IFB is dead. 383 in attendance with Pastor Bruce Mejia behind the pulpit in Pastor Shelley's church. I preached, Pastor Thompson preached, Pastor Oz preached, right? I mean, it's like, hey, that was a big success, a thriving conference, soul winning, just a bunch of awesome sermons. I mean, it was just a great victory, right? And yet people will talk. I mean, in 2025, we had our greatest year ever. You know, just tens of thousands of salvations, missions trips, conferences. I mean, just hashtag winning. But then people talk about, oh, the downfall of the NIFB, the downfall of Pastor Ernest. I mean, you'd be shocked how many people talk about me in the past tense, like I'm dead or something. I'm not even kidding. Like, Pastor Anderson was this and that, and Faith Ward was this and that, and Pastor Anderson used to be this and was this and that. It's like, bro, I'm still here. But they literally talk about me in the past tense because in their weird, deluded minds, they just want to believe that the NIFB is dead. The NIFB is not dead, okay? The NIFB has been trimmed of some fat that we didn't need, okay? The people that we've lost from the NIFB are people that we didn't want in the new IFB. You know, and so the bottom line is, you know, we still have all the good pastors. All the good pastors are still in the new IFB. You know, the ones that were. And here's the thing is that they say, oh, the fall of the new IFB, the rise and fall of a pastor, the rise and fall of Pastor Anderson. But it's like, what does that mean? In what way, shape, or form did I fall? Is it because people are saying bad things about me? Newsflash, people have been saying bad things about me for the last 20 years. And it doesn't change the fact that I'm still here, I'm still preaching, and you know what? You want to come at me? Come at me, bro. Come at me, Moabites, because this valley is not full of blood. Okay, this valley is full of water that I'm going to drink so I can be hydrated when I kick your butts. That's what actually happened in the story is the valley is full of Gatorade. And they got hydrated, and then they go out and defeat the enemies. Don't underestimate a righteous man. The Bible says don't attack the righteous man because the righteous man falls seven times and gets up again. Right? Because we always quote that verse, a just man falleth seven times and rises up again. But if you look at the verse before it, he tells you why. He says, look, don't attack a righteous man because even if you defeat him, he'll just keep respawning. He'll just get up seven times. He'll just keep coming back. But then the wicked will fall into mischief, and there it's over for them. They're toast. So we don't want to underestimate our enemy, Satan. And our enemies tend to underestimate us. And they think that we're as weak and pathetic as they are. And so they think that we're a bunch of conniving backstabbers that all like turn on each other like there's no honor among thieves or something. Well, guess what? You know, my pastor friends, Pastor Shelley, Pastor Mejia, and Pastor Russell, and Pastor Oz, and Pastor Thompson, I'm sure I'm leaving people out. I'm not trying to give a comprehensive list, but I'm telling you something, you know, they're real ones. You know, I've got some great pastor friends that actually love me, and I love them. And we're not on just a hair trigger to turn on each other because we're not a bunch of phony, fake frauds like these other people that were fake friends that stabbed me in the back and stabbed my friends in the back and so forth. And so we don't want to underestimate the enemy the way that our enemies underestimate us, you know. And we don't want to underestimate the Lord's power to defend us against a wicked enemy. And so it's a great story here. It's a great miracle that Elisha does by calling upon God. Water is sent in. And so again, you know, Elisha is a great man of God. I'm not saying that everything he ever does is perfect, because Elijah's not perfect. Elisha's not perfect. John the Baptist isn't perfect. I mean, look, was it right for John the Baptist to sit in a prison cell and say, are you even the Messiah? Like, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? But yet, Jesus, right after hearing that John the Baptist said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know what the next thing Jesus says moments later is? Hey, there is not risen a greater among those that are born of women than John the Baptist. He literally said, John the Baptist is the greatest human being who has ever lived. 5 seconds after, we just heard that John the Baptist is in prison and he's questioning Jesus and saying, like, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So how do we square that? It's that we have to understand that, you know, the men of God in the Bible are human beings. They're not perfect all the time, but in general, they are right with God. They love God. They're serving God. And they're being greatly used by God. And so when you see God's hand upon someone, when you see someone greatly being used by God, you know, you don't want to interfere and go after that person or pick that person apart or fight that person, because, you know, God might just tear you up the way that he tore up those children at the end of chapter 2, right? So we want to and then look, yeah, Elisha, perhaps he was having something of a bad attitude, maybe. That's why the minstrel came and he had to listen to some smooth jazz or something to cool down. Just kidding. But he had to listen to some kind of a smooth sounds of the spiritual songs to chill him out a little bit, you know, so that he could get in the right frame of mind so that he could actually. But the difference is, you know, a lot of these guys, It doesn't matter how much music they listen to. It doesn't matter how many praise and worship services they go to. It doesn't matter how many songs they sing or don't sing. You know, they're never going to preach a powerful sermon. They're never going to prophesy. They're never going to do something great for God because they are not men of God. You see what I'm saying? And so you have to understand that God does not expect us to be perfect, thank God, because we all screw up. We all make mistakes. We all are human beings, whether it's a pastor or a layman, somebody who's newly saved, been saved for decades. We all are going to have our moments where we're not doing exactly right. But what really matters is the big picture of which team are we on, which side are we on, are we serving God? You know, it's like if you're a person who in general is serving God, and in general you're reading your Bible, in general you love the Lord, you love Christ, you love the lost, you love church, you love soul winning, you know what? God's got your back. He just does. Even when you're not perfect, and even when you screw up, God's still got your back. Whereas if you're a person who is not right with God, you know, then at that point, God doesn't necessarily have your back. I mean, even if you're his child, he's still going to love you and you're still going to heaven and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the Holy Spirit is with us until the bitter end. But here's the thing, though, is that, you know, God is going to chasten and chastise and punish those who are not right with him. You know, so here's the thing. Even if we're not perfect, we want to make sure that in general, we're right with God. And in general, we're zealous about the things of God and really serving God for the right reasons. We really love him. We love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor. And you know what? At the end of the day, we know whether our love for the Lord is real or not. We know what's going on inside of our heart. All kinds of fakers and phonies out there. But you know, we know whether we are right with God. We might not know that about anyone else, but we know that we're right with God. And you know what? We can tell sometimes when other people are right with God because we can see the results. Because we can see, hey, God's hand is upon this guy over here. God's hand is upon this church. I mean, you see a church thriving and growing and doing great works. It's like, I don't know. Is this church right with God? I don't know. I mean, look at the works. You know, you see these churches in the new IFB, and you see them getting boku salvations, preaching great sermons, lighting up the internet with biblical truth. You know what? That's a blessing. And I would look at that and say, you know what? God's blessing that guy. God's using that guy. Now, obviously, all of us could at some point stop being used by God. You could be greatly used by God, and then the power of God departs. Because we see that, don't we? With Saul, you know, Saul's greatly used by God, and then God's power departs from him. Samson's greatly used by God, and then the power departs. So I'm not saying that I am immune, or that my pastor friends are immune, or that other men of God throughout the world are immune from ever becoming trash people, or wicked people, or ungodly people. But what I am saying is, though, that at this time, when you see the power of God evident, and got great work being done, you should at least respect that. And if I saw somebody that I didn't like, and I didn't like his preaching, and I didn't like him personally, but if I saw him getting a ton of people saved and doing a bunch of great works for God, you know what? I would just, at worst, I would just ignore the guy. The last thing I would do is fight against someone who God is using in a powerful way. You know, like let's just say for a second that I didn't like Matthew Stuckey. And here's the thing, I do like Pastor Matthew Stuckey. I'm just using this as a... But let's just say I'm just like, I don't like him. You know, but here's the thing, if he's doing all these works for God and getting all these tons of people saved and doing all this stuff, you know what? Would I speak against him or fight against him or preach? Absolutely not. And guess what? Let's remember that, you know, if we go back in time a little bit, you know, he wasn't necessarily 100%... you know, on our side. And you know what? I still just loved and appreciated him for what he was doing. Because he's doing great work for God. You know? And here's the thing. He is 100% on board with us and our friends. But even if he weren't, even if he had nothing to do with us, even if he were not our friend at all, I would look at that and say, wow, look at all those salvations over there in the Philippines. That's awesome. And if he said something I didn't like or did something I didn't like, you know what I would do? I would just let it go. And just be like, well, I don't like that. I don't like what he said. I don't like what he did. But you know what? Preach on, brother. Soul win on. Imagine how warped you'd have to be in your mind to say, well, I know this guy's getting a bunch of people saved, but let's go ahead and fight him anyway. Let's see if we can shut him down. Right? But remember, these are the same bozos that think that Judas Iscariot got people saved. That, remember, Manly Perry said that Judas Iscariot was the greatest soul winner. He said that he got more converts than anyone else.
He said, I think Judas had more converts than anybody.
And then we have Matt Furse, who said, you know who the greatest soul winner is? It's the devil. It's Satan. I'm just like, what? I mean, here's the thing. If Judas was this effective soul winner, then, you know, it's such a tragedy that he hung himself. I just wish he would have just kept soul winning. It's so stupid. It's insane. Last time I checked, the Bible says without God, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. If you're not saved, you're not getting anyone saved. You have to be saved to get someone saved. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A good tree doesn't bring forth evil fruit. An evil tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. Therefore, it is impossible for an unsaved person to get people saved. So, if you're going to say, oh, this guy's getting a ton of salvations, you'd have to say, well, this guy's walking with God. This guy's plugged into the vine, you know? I mean, think about it. We have certain church members in our church that are like soul-winning superstars getting tons of salvations. Imagine thinking like, oh, that guy's a rotten person. Then how's he getting all these salvations? You'd have to either think one of two things. You'd either have to think that the salvations are fake, that he's not really getting the salvations, that he's lying about it. Or you'd have to think this guy's walking with God. Folks, those are the only two options. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there's a church member that's getting boku salvations and getting all these great results, you'd either have to believe that it's fake or you'd have to believe this guy is walking with God. I'm not saying he's perfect. The guy's obviously plugged into the vine. The guy's obviously, you know, walking in the Spirit. Because you can't get those kind of salvations without being right with God. It's just that simple. And so don't buy into this fraud for one second. Oh, this guy's getting so many people saved. This church is getting so many people saved, but it's a bad church. That's insane. I've never heard something so stupid in my entire life. It's funny because, you know, I remember when they went after Brother Hiles. When they went after Brother Hiles and tried to claim that he was this horrible person and they falsely accused him of adultery and everything else. When they've made those false accusations, you know what they also said? They said, oh, by the way, all of his soul winning is fake. Because he doesn't teach repent of your sins. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to repent of your sins to go to heaven. Amen. Otherwise, we'd all be screwed. Right. Because what we have to do to go to heaven is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Bible says turning from your evil way is works in Jonah 3:10. And so it's funny, they had to undermine his fruit. Because at least that generation was smart enough to know, well, if we're going to claim that Brother Hiles is this horrible guy, we have to claim that his fruit is not real fruit. Because it would make no sense to believe that he's getting all these salvations and that he's this adulterer, this horrible person or whatever, you know. But then our enemies come along and say, oh, Faithful Word's a bad church, Steadfast a bad church, whatever. And then they come along and say, oh, yeah, well, sure, they get a lot of people saved. Sure, they're great at soul winning.
But, you know, they just, you know, are too mean or whatever. They're not feminist enough or they spank their kids too hard or whatever. You know, they make their wives be intimate with them or something. Or whatever. Like whatever weird things the accusations are. Right? So it's like, well, okay. I mean, look, if there were a church, I just want to say this, and don't take this the wrong way, because obviously I'm being facetious.
But you know what? If there were a church down the street where the pastor literally just lined up every single one of his church members and just punched them in the face one after the other, and then they went out and got thousands of people saved, I'd just be like, let them cook. I'm serious. Like, think about how stupid these people are.
Well, yeah, I know tens of thousands of people being saved.
Did you know that when people are unsaved, did you know that they burn in hell for all eternity? Did you know that?
Yeah.
Do
Did you know that I'd rather get punched in the face every single day than to go to hell for 5 minutes? Amen. Who's with me on that? I'd rather get punched in the face every day, right? So it's like, oh, the abuse or whatever. And here's the thing. No, I'm not punching anybody in the face. I'm using this as a wild analogy. Who here has been punched in the face by me? Put up your hand if I punch. Why did you put your hand up? You thought I was just going to say, who's been punched in the face before? Yeah. By me. Who in this room has been punched in the face by me? Zero people. But you know what? If I went and just punched all of y'all in the face, and then we all went out and got 10,000 people saved, it's just like, I'm still a net positive in the universe here. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So stupid. I could lead someone to Christ, and then after every conversion, I could pray with them in Jesus' name, amen, punch them in the face, and they'd still be better off than before I met them. True or false? If I literally just socked every person that I'd ever won to Christ, just socked them in the face, it's way better than going to hell. And look, I am not a striker. Okay, I just want to go on the record. I am not a striker. Okay? I've had people push me and shove me. I have not been in a fist fight since I was 17, 18 years old. And I've had people push me, shove me, slap me in the face. I'm not a striker. But I'm just saying, these are the wild things that I get accused of, right? I get accused of these wild things. But even according to their own stupid logic, it makes no sense. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? All right, that was a weird way to end the sermon, but that's how it's going to end. So, like it or lump it, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for great men of God like Elijah and Elisha. And Lord, thank you for using imperfect people. And thank you for using us in spite of our flaws and in spite of our weaknesses. Lord God, please just help us all to walk in the Spirit and continue serving you, Lord. And help us not to punch anyone in the face. And in Jesus' name, amen.